Before we read our passages this morning, I want to make you aware of a textual debate raised by some modern scholars that believe that the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8 is the same as the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. Some scholars in the academic world believe that what Mark is doing is he's just using kind of a literary license to make sense of this section of Mark and to kind of bring some literary motifs alive. He's just kind of retelling the previous story in a different way for the purpose of telling the story of the gospel of Mark, right? That's one of the reasons why they argue that. Another reason is that they believe that, there's just such similarities between the two stories, and Jesus couldn't possibly have pulled this off twice, right? So it just must be the same story retold from a slightly different perspective and then, you know, kind of copy and pasted in a different section by Mark. Now, here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And part of preparing our covenant children to be the continuing church is that when we come to texts like this, where there's some objections to the validity of the story, I try to equip you, kids and adults alike, to kind of be able to handle those objections that you will possibly face one day in the future, whether you're in college or in your workplace, and someone might point to this is one of the reasons why they just don't believe that the Bible is accurate. Look, he's just telling the story again in a different way, and the accounts disagree. And so I want to give you very quickly 11 differences in the two stories that I think make it very clear that this is two separate events, okay? Jesus was totally capable of doing this more than once. If someone's capable of taking a handful of fish and a handful of pieces of bread and just multiplying it, who's to say that they can't do that more than once? It's just kind of a ridiculous notion. But other than that, there are 11 very clear reasons in the Bible, in Mark 6 and in Mark 8, that these are two different events. You don't even have to go to seminary or have a commentary to figure these out. You just have to be able to read left to right, top to bottom, okay? The first is this. The number of people. In Mark 6, there's 5,000 men. That's what Mark 6 says, which means there's women and children as well, so far more than 5,000 people. In Mark 8, there's just 4,000 total human beings, total people. So men, women, and children, from top to bottom, everybody involved, just 4,000. So it's a much smaller crowd than what happens in Mark 6. The second difference is the location. In the first event, they're west of Galilee in Israel, okay? And in this event, in Mark 8, they are in the area of the Decapolis, the region of the 10 cities, which is kind of east and southeast of the Sea of Galilee. So one event takes place on this side of the lake, and the other one takes place on the other side of the lake, right? The second event, the one we're covering this morning, takes place not just in Israel, but in a place where it would be heavily Greco-Romanized, there'd be lots of Gentiles, but each one of those cities in the Decapolis, each one of those 10 major cities in that region would have had a large colony of Jewish people that were either Hellenized themselves or still somewhat faithful to the Jewish religion, okay? So location is different, right? Third, bread, right? In Mark 6, there's 5 loaves. In Mark 8, there's 2. And there's the fish. In Mark 6, there's 2 fish. And then in Mark 8, there's a few fish, which has a different Greek word. R.C. Sproul refers to this Greek word as indicating sardines. Yum, right? So in Mark 6, they got trout, bass, whatever they would have had. Here, they're getting sardines, right? If you went to a restaurant and you ordered the fish of the day, and it was a nice restaurant, you would not be expecting sardines, would you? You'd expect pretty much anything else, right? So the fish are different, both in the amount and in the type. And then there's the crowd themselves and how they came to be there with Jesus out in a desolate place in which they needed food. In Mark 6, Jesus is trying to get away from them. Do you remember this? He's like in his boat with the boys, with the apostles there, and they're cruising along. And they look over on the shoreline because they're staying close to the shore. And the crowd is following them. It's like, this is a nightmare. Like they're just taking a different highway to get to the same place. And they get to where they're going, and eventually the crowd catches up to them. That's not what's happening in Mark 8. In Mark 8, Jesus is willingly having these people follow him along for 3 days as he teaches them. So the crowd and the manner in which they get to Jesus and are in need of bread and fish is totally different. Right? And then there's the whole idea and how the idea comes about to feed these people. It's totally different. In Mark 6, the disciples are like, Lord, send these people away so they get something to eat. They're surely hungry by now. It's the end of the day. And Jesus says, you feed them. And they're like, with what? Right? Remember that conversation? In Mark 8, Jesus looks out and he says to his apostles, says to his disciples, look, I have compassion on these people. They've been following me for 3 days. I'm going to feed them. And the disciples are like, how? How are you going to feed them? Right? And we'll finish that conversation later as we get to the body of Mark 8. So it's different ways of the idea of coming about to feed them fish and bread. Then there's the leftovers, right? In the first story, there's 12 baskets left over. In the second story, there's just 7, right? And then there's the blessing and distribution of the elements. In the first story, in Mark 6, he gives both the fish and the bread to the people at once. He blesses them together, and then they distribute them together. For those of you that are looking back at Mark 6, I think some of you are kind of nodding along. You could see that. But it's different in Mark 8. In Mark 8, he takes the bread, he blesses it, and he administers it to the people, right? And then he gets the fish, and he blesses the fish separately, and he gives those out separately, right? So the movement of how this meal takes place is different, right? And then there's their departure. In Mark 6, he gets done feeding the apostles, he dismisses the crowd, they get in a boat, and they go to Bethsaida, right? In this story, they go to a place called Dalmanutha, which as far as scholars can tell is just another way to describe the town of Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene would have been from, okay? So they head to two different places at the end of the feeding of all these people. And then the 10th difference between these two stories is that in the first story, in Mark 6, there are clear Israel in the wilderness motifs that would be appropriate for the solely Jewish audience that Jesus is teaching and feeding on that particular day on that side of Galilee where only Jewish people would typically live. Those motifs aren't there in the story in Mark 8 as Jesus is dealing with a group of people that are both Jew and Gentile alike. Does that make sense? And then lastly, this is probably the most important one of all, which we'll get to next week when we cover that part of Mark 8. If none of these other things are in the Bible, if you could tell nothing else from this list, you just get rid of reason 1 through 10. Number 11 is all you need. In Jesus' opinion, these are two different events. He talks about these events with his disciples as if they're two separate occasions. Hey, you remember that time we did that? And there's how many baskets left over? 12. Okay, yes, that's right. And do you remember the time that we did this just now? And there's how many baskets left over? 7. And you guys still don't get it? That's the conversation that he has, but we're going to cover that next week. So Jesus talks about these two events as if they're different, okay? So now that I've kind of made you aware of that, I just wanted to kind of give you, make you aware that there's objections out there, that people think that these are one event and they have their reasons. But just by reading the text themselves, you can see that there are clear, distinct differences. So these are two totally different stories. We're not just telling the same story over again because Mark has copy and pasted it to another part of the Gospel of Mark. All right? Now, having said all of that, I want you to stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 9. And if you need a sermon outline, I think there's some left over on the table for you, but you can get one after we read the word here. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn over to the gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. And I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus this morning by the help of the Holy Spirit to offer our prayers by faith and to ask for your illumination of the preaching of the word this morning. May the word be a meditation for us by day and by night, for your scriptures make us wiser than our enemies and your testimonies give us more understanding than all the great teachers of the world. When we keep the principles of your word, we understand more than the aged. So use the good news today to hold back our feet from every evil way. May we not turn aside from your teachings, for your word are sweet to our taste, sweeter than honey. Through your precepts, the precepts of the gospel, we gain understanding. So may we therefore hate everything that is false for our good and for your glory. Amen. So every year since I've been married, I take a vow to get my taxes done by April 15th. And then every year, I barely get them done by October 15th. The federal government refers to my children on my official tax forms as dependents, right? And that's not just a tax term for my kids, but in a very real way, that's an accurate description of children, isn't it? Depending on their age, it varies in degrees, but they're all quite dependent. Last week, I was reminded of this as I looked at my youngest, who in a big pile of mulch on a playground was just on his back, kind of, I've fallen and I can't get up kind of thing. Leslie calls it his splat like a starfish impression, and I just think of it like he's like a turtle who's on a shell and just can't quite get over on his side and get back to his feet. And at this particular time, a little girl who didn't even know him was like grabbing his ankle and trying to hoist him up by his foot, and he was reaching out over this way trying to grab the ankle of a random kid on the playground who he didn't even know to help himself up, and it was just so sad. I mean, the kid was just utterly dependent on an adult or a teenager to have compassion upon him and come over and kind of, turn the turtle back onto his feet. Jesus will tell us in 2 chapters that we must receive his kingship like children. Childlike dependency upon the Lord is not a bug, it's a feature, right? So let me ask you this. When was the last time that you realized your own incredible sense of dependency upon the Lord? When was the last time that you had a sense of childlike dependence strike you? Right? for our children, particularly the smaller ones, it's like every day, right? They can't roll over. They can't feed themselves. You know, at least at Micah's age, he's kind of able to feed himself as he sits there. He puts the egg on the fork and then, it's the long way around. He's learning. But for the smaller they are, the more dependent they are, right? One author describes this scene in Mark 8 as more sheep being drawn to Jesus the shepherd, and as a byproduct, they are dependent upon him as the shepherd. If you've heard me tell this story once, you've heard me say it a dozen times, back in the mid-2000s, over 400 sheep were left without a shepherd in the Scottish Highlands, and like lemmings, they just all plummeted to their death. Sheep depend upon a shepherd. This is our human condition. We see it here in this text, and we share this condition with them. We are dependent upon the shepherd for nourishment, both for our spiritual nourishment and for our physical nourishment. These people have been following Jesus around for 3 days with limited resources because, why were they there? Because it, to some degree in each one of them, there was a sense that what Jesus had to teach them was something that they needed. Right? So they're out there in the wilderness. The text says desolate place. I want you to understand this is not a desert. The word desolate in Mark doesn't mean like desert wasteland. It means it's just isolated, uninhabited. It hasn't been turned into a concrete jungle yet. Right? It's not been developed into a city or town. So they're just kind of away from the marketplace where they could acquire resources. And they're out there because Jesus has something for them. And if Jesus didn't feed them, they wouldn't make it home. That's what Jesus says in this text. The disciples are like, just send them home. And he's like, if we don't feed them first, they're going to faint on the way home. They're going to die. They're not going to make it because they're dependent. And we are too. We are also dependent upon the Lord. And some of us hate the idea of being dependent on other people. And we hate it for different reasons. If there's 100 people in a room that hate the feeling of being dependent on the Lord or on other people, they have 100 different reasons for it, right? Some of us hate it because we feel like, look, we're the moral standard for other people. And if we're needy, it means that we're somehow deficient and we just can't stand it. And some of us are like, no, I help other people, right? I'm not a dependent person. I help those who are dependent on others. Some of us were like, look, I'm so competent and high-achieving and capable, I should not have to be dependent upon anyone. We just can't imagine being dependent at all. Some of us hate the idea of dependency because we think, look, we can sort this out. We can figure it out. We can come up with some creative solution or path to solve our problems. We could collect enough data to avoid needing other people, to avoid being dependent. We feel like our needs are an imposition or a problem to be avoided or a problem to be solved. But some people are terrified of the idea of depending upon God or on others because what if one day I look up and the people I'm depending upon are just gone? They just decide they don't want to be there anymore. Other people hate to even think about dependency because that's a negative thing to think about. It just brings up all these negative feelings. It's like, I just need to take those feelings and bury them deep down inside and not think about them anymore. On and on we could go, right? Everybody has a reason why they don't like the idea of being utterly and completely dependent upon the Lord for the daily bread that feeds our souls and our stomachs. That's the reality of these people in this passage. What we see is that these people are dependent upon the Lord, the shepherd of the sheep, to nourish them in their souls with his instruction and to also feed them so they can make it home without fainting along the way. And here's the good news of this passage. Jesus has compassion on his people. Jesus has compassion on us. He looks out, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords looks out at needy, dependent people, and he doesn't scoff. He doesn't shake his head and fold his arms and go, dependent again, are we, you knuckleheads? No, he looks out upon us with compassion. And there's 5 things that I want us to see in this passage this morning about his compassion. The first is this: Jesus shows compassion to Jew and Gentile alike. We don't get the exact demographic breakdown. Mark doesn't say there's 4,000 people and here's how many people were Jewish. Here's how many people were Gentile. We're not told that. We're just told that he's in the region of Decapolis and there's 4,000 people from that area that have been following around and hearing his teaching. So there's probably Jewish people. There's also some Gentiles as well. And Jesus feeds them both. He has compassion on them both. He doesn't say, all right, Gentiles, go home, best of luck. Right? Covenant people, Jewish people, even though you've been Hellenized, maybe influenced by their culture, you come here, I'm going to feed you. Right? He doesn't say that. Jesus is actually clarifying, through not through his words, but through his actions, his conversation with the Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember that conversation he had with her? This really should stand out in your minds, right? She comes like, will you heal my daughter? And he's like, look, the kids have to eat first, and then later I'll get to the dogs. And she's like, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that the kids inevitably drop on the floor. And Jesus commends her for her faith and sends her home and says, your daughter's healed, right? The demon's gone. Well, the plan of Jesus is not to keep the Gentiles as the fuzzy little hypoallergenic puppies on the floor receiving the scraps the whole time. No, the plan of Jesus is to look out on the Gentiles and have such compassion for them that he makes them covenant kids too and brings them to the table with the Jewish people. That's the good news. And that's not just, you don't see that for the first time in the gospel accounts in the New Testament. You see those promises even in the prophets. Just in the prophetic literature that we read this morning in Isaiah 55, that's what's being promised. That this nation that has not been known before is going to run to the Messiah. And elsewhere in the prophets, you hear the language of a people called not my people. Doesn't get any more distinct than that, does it? Who are those people? They're not my people. But the people called not my people are going to become my people. That's a prophetic promise in the Old Testament. And we see that beginning to pass here in the gospel according to Mark. Jesus even says about some of these, look, some of these people have come from far away. And there's kind of a double entendre there. Not only have they traveled a great distance, but some of these people are from, quote, far off, as Peter would put it in the book of Acts. Meaning they're Gentiles. They're not just from far away from this point geographically. They're far away from the covenant relationally. And now they're receiving the compassion of the shepherd. They're sitting there with the Jewish people, and they're all eating together. And they don't have two different cafeterias. You guys sit over there. You guys sit over there. No, they're eating and fellowshipping together. They're both receiving the instruction of the Lord Jesus, and they're being nourished by his hands. And this is what the Messiah does. He draws many to himself, even those that are far off, and he extends compassion to us. Second thing I want us to see about Christ and his compassion in this passage is that Jesus shows compassion to weary people. Do you ever drag in here on Sunday mornings mentally, emotionally, physically, or spiritually exhausted, or some combination of all four? Do you ever walk in here and go, I don't think a cup of coffee is going to be enough? Right? Do you ever walk in here thinking, wow, I am just emotionally and spiritually worn out? Guess what? The Lord has compassion for you. Not just on Sunday mornings, but even Monday through Saturday, the Lord looks out on his weary people and he has compassion for them. His words to you are not, hey, just get a spiritual 5-hour energy drink and just suck it up. Just dig down real deep inside of you and you can find the spiritual and emotional capacity to make it through. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and let's go. He doesn't say that. He sits you down in a grassy field, and he feeds you. He has compassion on weary people. He says right here in this passage, look, they're not going to make it home. We have to feed them. He wants us to make it all the way home. He has compassion on people who are physically and spiritually weary. Now, what's important to understand about this, I think there's a clear connection, spiritual connection. He is worried about them physically. But one of the reasons why we here at Christ King Church believe in faithfully administering the word, not just in the sermon, but all throughout corporate worship, is that we believe that this is how Christ nourishes you. Have you ever thought about it? We call you to worship with Scripture, right? We come to bless God. And what does God do at the very end of the corporate worship service through the benediction? He gives you a blessing on the way out. I've been studying the theology of worship under Ligon Duncan through the RTS website. RTS has a mobile app. You can get tons of free courses on there. And he talks about the beauty of corporate worship. We come here to praise God, to give glory to his name, to bless the Lord for who he is. And on the way out, we leave with more blessing than we showed up with. And you're like, you ever been to a party, right? And you bring like a gift, like a birthday gift, and then they give you like a party favor on the way out. And you're like, wait a minute, time out. the party favor is more valuable than the gift that I just gave. There's something weird about this. Has that ever happened? That's what happens every Sunday in corporate worship. You show up to bless God, and he has compassion on weary people, and he sends you out the door with more blessing than you showed up with. And all throughout the corporate worship service, we use the word to call you to worship, to call you to repentance, to assure you of pardon. We sing songs from the Bible. We sing songs rooted in biblical truth. We read texts. We preach them. And then we come to the Lord's table where we see the word made visible for us. And we partake of it in our spirits by faith. And then we send you on your way with a blessing, a benediction from God's word. Because this is how God nourishes weary people. So here's an application. Rest in Christ and receive his nourishment. Rest in Jesus. He has compassion on weary people. And he has a way to nourish you, his word, spiritually speaking. But then also, in the church, we find physical nourishment. Those who are in need can receive physical nourishment. They can receive the resources from their fellow Christians who might be more blessed than they are and can share what they have because Christ shows compassion to weary people. The third, Jesus has compassion for those who are slow to get it. Did you catch it in verses 4-5? Jesus is like, I have compassion on these people. We're going to feed them or they're going to faint. And the disciples are like, how are you going to do that? This is just like a little bit, in terms of time, this is just a little bit away from the time that he just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. This is a smaller crowd. And they're like, how are you going to do it? He's like, okay, guys, how many loaves of bread do you have? He doesn't even really acknowledge the question. He says, you got any bread? I'm like, yeah, we got some. And he just moves forward. And he doesn't look at the disciples and say, all right, guys, since you don't get it still, you guys sit over there hungry while I feed all of these people. He doesn't do that, does he? Now, let's be clear. He's going to give them the business in the boat. When they get in the boat and they sail off and they're still slow to get it, he's going to give them some instruction. But the people who are slow to get it still get to be a part of this great feast that he gives for them this day. You ever feel like you're slow to get it? Right? Do you ever find yourself in that old besetting sin? Or do you ever find yourself on Sunday going, you know, I feel totally free from this sin pattern. And then like by Tuesday morning, you're back in it. You're like, man, I'm such a knucklehead. I'm so slow to get it. I'm not going to debate you on that. You might be. But the good news of the gospel is that even those who are a little slow to get it, Christ has compassion for them too. They get to partake in the spiritual nourishment that Christ has to offer too. Jesus has had his apostles, they've heard his teaching and instruction for the last 3 days as well. And when it comes time to receive his compassion and be physically nourished, they get to partake as well. Disciples can't seem to remember what Jesus had just done in chapter 6, and yet they get to eat too. Here's an application for you. Show yourself some grace. Receive the Lord's compassion and trust in it. Your response to the Lord's compassion should not be, well, he's shown me compassion, so I should go wallow in self-pity and beat myself up. Not at all. Christ has extended compassion to you, so show yourself some grace and rest in his compassion. Here's the fourth thing I want us to see about Jesus and his compassion this morning. Jesus has compassion for those without a clue how to worship. William Lane pointed this out in his commentary. You know, Jesus would—he takes the bread and the fish, and he blesses it. Right, that's what it says in verse 7. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. So he blesses both the bread and the fish. Now, here's the thing: these Gentile people, and maybe a lot of these Jewish people, if they've kind of adopted part of the Greco-Roman culture around them, these people, the Gentiles for sure, would not know how to pray and how to bless God for their food. They wouldn't know a lot of things about how to be disciples of Yahweh. But Jesus has spent 3 days instructing them, and even as he's getting ready to feed them, he is modeling for them, this is how you worship God. This is how you give God thanks for your food. Jesus is showing them how to live life unto God, right? How would Jesus pray? Remember, he doesn't bless the food when he prays. He would bless God the Father. The prayer would go something like this. Praise unto you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth. And then everybody, all the Jewish people at least, that could remember how that liturgy goes, would go, amen. And you can imagine the amen in this crowd would be a lot weaker than the one that was in Israel, where they were kind of used to praying that way. So maybe there was just like 18, 20, I don't know how many people in the crowd that were like, oh, I remember this from childhood. I remember this one. Amen, right? And then he would pray for the fish. Praise unto you, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who makes fish come forth from the sea. And after hearing it the first time, a lot more people would pick up on it and they'd go, amen. See what Jesus is doing here? As he is blessing God the Father for his provision in their life, he's teaching people who have no clue how to worship the Lord, how to worship the Lord. Here's an application for us. Look to Jesus. He leads us in worship. His word shows us how we are to live a life pleasing to God. His word shows us how we are to worship. There's a fancy word for it. The regulative principle of worship. This is one big difference between Presbyterians and Lutherans, right? Lutherans believe in the normative principle of worship. We believe in the regulative principle of worship. And here's the difference. Lutherans say, look, we can do anything in worship as long as God's word doesn't forbid it. And we have a slightly different perspective. The regulative principle of worship is that we do things in worship that God's word explicitly allows us to do. See the difference? So this is how we learn how to worship, by turning to Christ, by turning to his word, and receive his instruction on how to approach the Lord. Jesus and his word shows us how to live life as living sacrifices in the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the fifth thing I want you to see. Jesus shows compassion that is abundant. His compassion, the fruits of his compassion don't run out in this passage. Neither in Mark 6 or Mark 8 is there just barely enough to feed the people. In both passages, they're satisfied and there's plenty left over. Jesus shows compassion that is abundant. And it's clearly abundant enough to satisfy others if the crowd was larger. The product of his compassion is more than enough to meet their needs. The provision of Jesus is plentiful. And some people believe that the number 4,000 here in this passage is symbolic of the four corners of the earth, and that the seven baskets that are left over, that they represent the Gentile nations. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Right? Some scholars disagree. Some say yes, some say no. But whether or not this is the case, this story clearly indicates that the gospel will sow an abundant harvest, that the good news is for Jew and Gentile alike, because both Jew and Gentile, according to the prophets and in fulfillment of that here in Mark 8, they will receive the compassion of the Lord. They will be fed. They will be nourished by the instruction of the Lord, and they will receive their daily bread from his very hand. So here's an application for us. Enjoy the fruits of his compassion and share with others. Your testimony of his grace and your knowledge of the truth of the gospel is a fruit. It's a product of his compassion. And you should share that with others. This is how, spiritually speaking, we enjoy the fruits of his compassion in our lives and bless others with it. But then there's also our physical resources. We ought to enjoy the fruit of his compassion and share with other people. We're all familiar with the prosperity gospel, and you've heard it from me 100 times probably. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's not true. And a lot of even Reformed guys have kind of swung to the opposite end of the spectrum, to what is sometimes called the poverty gospel. And one guy in our presbytery said it this way. It's like they have a theology of saving and giving, but they have no theology of enjoying, of consumption. And that's how you end up with the poverty gospel. You just take everything that the Bible has to say about blessing other people with your physical resources that God has given you as the steward of those resources, but you ignore all the verses that touch on enjoying the fruits of your labor that God has given to you. And there's lots of scriptures that talk about us enjoying, delighting in the things that God has blessed us with. So enjoy the fruits of his compassion and share with others. Look, you know, Some of you, you're very, you know, I don't want to use the word tightwad, but you're very responsible people, right? When you go to Five Guys, get the bacon on your burger just once. It won't break the bank, right? I'm not telling you to be irresponsible. I'm not telling you to be crazy. I'm not advocating for you to like go to Vegas and live some sort of crazy lifestyle. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the resources that God has given to you are not just so that you can bless others, but also so that you can enjoy what God has given to you. In most ESV reference Bibles, the header of Isaiah 55 reads this, the compassion of the Lord. In Mark 8, 1 through 10, what we see is the promise of the Lord given through Isaiah coming to pass in the work and the life of Christ. We see people who have no money coming to eat their fill both spiritually and physically. We see people who have listened diligently to the Lord and partaken of what is good. That is the nourishment that they receive from the Lord's instruction. And we see the first fruits of the Lord calling people unto himself that previously did not know him. Isaiah describes David as a witness to the peoples, as a leader and commander of them. Well, in Mark 8, and even in Isaiah 55, David's been dead for hundreds of years. So who is Isaiah talking about? Well, he's talking about Christ. That's the Davidic character of Isaiah 55. And here in Mark 8, we see Jesus being this leader and commander of the peoples. These people that did not know him are following him. They are running to him for nourishment. And at the end of Isaiah 55, there's even an urgent plea for people to seek the Lord while he might be found and call upon him while he is near. And certainly what several people did as Jesus walked through the region of the Decapolis was to seek him while he was near. And the promise that Isaiah gives to the people like them and people like us is that when we turn to the Lord, when we seek after him, he has compassion on us, even to the point of abundantly pardoning our sins. Perhaps, I doubt it, you know, that's the benefit of being in a small church is they kind of know all of you to some degree. But maybe some of you walk in here thinking that you are awesome. Like just without any sort of sense that you are dependent upon God or upon others. And what this passage is urging you to understand is that you and I are just like the people in this passage. If not for Christ, we're not going to make it home. If he does not feed us spiritually, we're not going to make it to glory. And if he doesn't provide for our daily bread, we're not going to make it from one day to the next. Now, some of you, perhaps, you don't walk in here thinking you're awesome. You just walk in here unaware of how truly and totally dependent upon the Lord you are. Well, the good news for you is that the Word of God makes us aware of how dependent we are, and God shows us compassion anyway. Now, some of you might walk in here thinking that you're beyond his compassion. You know you're utterly messed up and totally dependent, and you're just like, I'm out of his reach. Well, who told you that? Where could you possibly get the idea that you're in desperate need of a Savior to have compassion on you, and you're just beyond the reach of his arm? It's not the Bible. That's not where you got this idea from. Now, some of you, as you hear this text, you just needed a reminder this morning of what you already know. And that is that you're dependent upon the Lord for all things, and he shows compassion upon you. But whatever the case might be, whether this is just a good daily reminder of your dependency upon the Lord, or whether it's a wake-up call because you think you're awesome, whatever the case might be, our God abounds in compassion. Because even if you think that you're not dependent upon the Lord, do you see the irony of that? You're dependent upon him to show you how much you need him, how much you need a shepherd, how much you need a Savior. And in his compassion upon you from his word, he declares to you that you are dependent, and yet he is also compassionate upon you. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.